Father, forgive them. Now, of course, that's not the entirety of it. We'll see in just a moment. But as we get into this one, I want us to think about some reasons to study the cross. Why do we study the cross? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:2, we notice that this was Paul's habit. In fact, he says there, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we have been delving into the life of Christ Sunday morning and Sunday night for over a year now. And we have by no means exhausted the material. And we've been talking about it Sunday morning. We've been going through events of His life, sayings, teachings, and various things. On Sunday night, we've been moving through the book of John. And there's so much more that we could say and that we could do. It's not a surprise that Paul could say, "I didn't talk about anything else. The whole time I was with you, I was talking about Jesus Christ and Him being crucified for you." That was the entirety of Paul's preaching and teaching when he was with the church in Corinth. And there are certainly a lot worse things that preachers could do than focus on Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. So we do want to look at His crucifixion. We want to learn it. John 12 and verse 32, Jesus Himself said, "If I be lifted up from the world, from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." So if He knew that His being lifted up, His crucifixion, that was what was going to bring people to Him. And yet we have a group of churches within the religious world today that seems to be a growing group that wants to not even talk about Him being lifted up from the earth. They want to talk about social justice, and they want to talk about equality, and they want to talk about helping the poor, and not that some of those things may not be important things or good things necessarily, but remember, Jesus didn't say, "If you feed the poor people, that'll bring everybody to Me." Not that there's anything wrong with feeding poor people, but that's not what He said would bring people. If He was lifted up from the earth, if He was crucified, that cross is what brings people to Christ. And yet we've got it to the point now where even with the Lord's Supper, I've seen some articles written by even brethren in the church that would say, "Well, when we come together to the Lord's Supper, we need to be celebrating His life. We don't want to be thinking too much about His death. That's too depressing." But that's what He told us to remember. As long as you do this, you show His death until He comes. Not His life, but His death. The death was where He made the sacrificial atonement. That's where He shed the blood that forgives our sins. That death is a central component of our faith. And we need not neglect it. We need to look at the cross. And one final reason. Shakespeare said, "The tongue of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they're seldom spent in vain, for they breathe the truth that breathe their words in pain." As Jesus was hanging on that cross, He had just a few words to say. He had been preaching and teaching for 3 years, day in and day out. But now He just had an opportunity to say a few things with those short breaths that He had left. Do you think He was going to waste them? No, certainly not. So these things that He said were of the utmost importance. As we consider the background of the cross, three of these sayings were said during the daylight hours, the other four during the period of darkness. Of course, we remember it was dark in the middle of the day. From noon till 3 o'clock, it was pitch black there at the scene of Golgotha. And four of the statements were during that time. We want to think about the crucified individuals. We talked this morning in class about the two thieves, the criminals that were crucified with Him. Most of the time, those who were crucified were the worst of the criminals. Now, they didn't crucify somebody for shoplifting. These had to be some bad guys if they were going to crucify them. And so, these individuals were the worst of humanity. And many times, there are stories told of how they would curse everyone from those executing them to those that were standing around to their own parents. They would curse everybody and anything. Until, on many occasions, the soldiers cut their tongues out to stop them from cursing at everyone. But not Jesus. We want to look at what Jesus said. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus didn't curse anyone. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we want to examine these words this morning. We don't know all the details about these specific words. We know that he said them as he was on the cross. It's possible that these words were said even as they were driving the nails into his hands. It's possible that these words were said as they were standing the cross up. It's possible that these words were said after they had stood the cross up and as he was hanging there. But Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, obviously, they knew they were crucifying a man. They knew they were putting someone to death. They knew that part. But what he means by that is they did not truly understand who it was that they were putting on that cross and who it was that they were crucifying. And he speaks this not only of the Roman soldiers that were actually nailing him to the cross, but even the Jewish leaders who truly should have known who he was and should have known what they were doing. But they had darkened their hearts in ignorance. But as we look at these words, we see words of peace in a storm of suffering. We see words of love in a tumult of hate. We see words of pardon in an abyss of depravity. We're seeing the words that needed to be spoken. This is what folks needed, not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. As we think about these words, and we've got several things, we're going to move through them quickly. These words, first of all, demonstrate that Jesus was the embodiment of what he taught. As we consider the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, Jesus says, "Love." You've heard it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good for those that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, and makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good." Jesus taught others to love their enemies. What greater love could there be than to pray for the forgiveness for those who had sinned against you in such a vile way as to crucify you? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke writes to Theophilus and says that he is writing, that he wrote the first letter, the Gospel of Luke as we know it, the former treatise he calls it. "I wrote that to you of all the things that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus was not one of these who just said go do it but didn't do it himself. I always think that's an odd thing. You know, we just passed the 9/11 anniversary 15 years ago, hard to believe. We just passed that last Sunday. And when I think about the terrorists, I think it's always amazing to me that you've got these old men telling these young men to go blow themselves up for Allah. And the young men go blow themselves up. And I think how much better it would have been if the old men had blown themselves up first instead. And so they wouldn't be teaching the young men to do it. And I always wonder, why don't those young men say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're telling me to do this. Why don't you go do it?" If you know, the ones that are teaching it and telling others to do it, they never do it themselves. They're hypocrites. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus began to do things, and then he taught us to do those same things. And we see that here on the cross. He prayed for his enemies, just as he taught us to pray for our enemies. We see it also in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Paul says, hey, you that teaches another person, don't you teach yourself too? Aren't you listening? Aren't you learning? Are you going to live by what you said? It's probably where we got the old saying, practice what you preach. Probably from this very passage of Scripture. Do what you say. Are you going to say one thing and do another? Then you're a hypocrite if you do that. You can't separate the messenger from the message, the preacher from the proclamation, the speaker from the sermon. If Jesus had not lived according to the things that he taught us to do, would he be worthy of us following him? Certainly not. As far as I can tell, except for the command to repent of our sins, Jesus never gave a command without an accompanying example in his own life of him carrying that command out. Everything that he taught us to do, he was already doing. Or he had already done, or he did during his life here on this earth. And then he was teaching us, you do this thing. Now obviously, with the respect to sin, he never sinned. So he never had a sin to repent of. But other than that, what he taught us, he did it first. Jesus will never ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He will never ask us to go further for God than he was willing to go himself. He went all the way to the cross. And he did that for God, but he also did that for us. He'll never ask us to go further for him than he was willing to go for us. In John 8:25, they asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the same one that I said to you from the beginning." He didn't change. He didn't grow and alter his worldview and throw away some principles and grasp new ones. He was the same person that he was from the beginning. And that's something we need to strive for, is to be more like him. Now obviously we're going to have to not be the same as we were at the beginning in order to be more like him. We're going to have to change. But he didn't. He was consistent. He was the same. He was dependable. The second thing we want to notice about these words is that they present the fatherhood of God. It's interesting that only Jesus has the right in himself to call God Father. We would have no right to call God Father if it were not for Jesus Christ. What we are as the children of God, we are because of what he became. It's because of what he did that enabled us to be able to become the sons of God. We didn't deserve it. We weren't born the sons of God and the daughters of God. We became that because of who he was. He allowed it. He made it possible. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Notice that, the spirit of adoption. We weren't born children of God. We were adopted into his family by the power of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. So many times we talk about, on the Sermon on the Mount, the sample prayer and call that the Lord's Prayer. That wasn't the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is when he really prayed. And when he really prayed, six times in John chapter 17, he says, "Father." Six times he refers to God as his Father. The relationship that they had was so close. God was his Father, and because of that he allows God to be our Father. Two times while Jesus was on the cross, He begged His Father to do something. And both of those things were done in the way that they were intended to be done. Both of the things that He begged the Father for were answered, both of those prayers. So the question for us as we continue on through this is, who is God to you? Is He your King? It's not a very close relationship. Is He your Creator? That may be even a more distant relationship. He created me. Is He your Judge? That may be even a more negative view of Him. Or is He your Father? God can take the place of the fathers that many have lost. And He can be there when human fathers cannot. God is always with us. God was there with Jesus as He hung on the cross and He begged, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then we see also that this fulfilled prophecy. He made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12 says. He pleaded on their behalf, in their interest. He did that. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's interesting because we have many intercessors. We don't think about that. The Bible talks about there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's true. There's only one that can go between God and man and bridge that gap. But we may have many people and many who are intercessors who pray to God on our behalf, just as Jesus did on the cross. Jesus certainly is one, Romans 8:34. And Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. He makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34 tells us. So Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf with God the Father, even now. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:27 and 28, and He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit also intercedes on our behalf. We have other Christians as well interceding for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us about that. "Exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So we have many throughout the world and in heaven itself who are praying for us, who are begging on our behalf, talking to God for us. And of course we have the ability to talk to God for ourselves as well. But how wonderful it is that there are so many others that are there talking to God for us as well. And Jesus showed that in this passage of Scripture. We also see from these words that they illustrate the unselfishness of prayer. How we should be unselfish in our prayers as Jesus was in His. We pray like we live. If all we're concerned about is material things, if we're materialistic people, then what we will pray for is for God to give us materialistic things. Give me this, give me that. If we're spiritually minded, we'll pray for spiritual things. If we're focused on our health, we'll pray about health. If we're focused on our wealth, we'll pray about wealth. Whatever we're focused on, we're going to be praying about. There will probably be a lot of folks today who didn't go to church at all this morning, didn't go to worship God at all today, but they will be praying all afternoon for their sports team. They'll be begging God to help their team win a game because that's what they care about. We pray like we live. There's no doubt about it. The way we live our lives determines the way we pray our prayers. The first three things that Jesus said, the three that were spoken during those daylight hours, were for others, not for Himself. But then we notice that these words encourage us to pray for sinners. We see this throughout the Scriptures with many individuals, and Jesus certainly foremost in that. But we see it also from Moses in Exodus 32:9-14, and we won't read that entire section, but the Lord is ready to destroy the children of Israel, but Moses prayed for them and saved them from the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is begging God to save these people from His own wrath. And then we see it with Paul in Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. John also tells us to pray for the one who is caught up in a sin, that it may be forgiven him and that he may be healed. There are many things and many times that the idea of praying for someone in sin. Remember the you remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? As he was caught up in his greed and his covetousness and his desire to use the miraculous powers for his own gain, Paul warns him of the danger he's in. He says, "Your money perish with you." And he says, "You need to pray." And the sorcerer says, "Pray for me that these things won't happen to me." We need to pray for sinners. We need to pray for people who are caught up in the sins of their lives. And when we ourselves are caught in sin, we need to ask others to pray for us as well. These words teach us about answered prayer. If there's one thing that perhaps we misunderstand more than any other, it's the way that prayer works. Some folks don't think prayer works at all. Some folks think, well, we shouldn't pray for this, or we should only pray for that, or all sorts of misconceptions about prayer. But certainly the way that prayers are answered is one of the most confusing things to so many people. So many people think that if I pray it, then it ought to happen right now, and if it doesn't happen right now, then there's not really a God up there, or He doesn't really care about me. But notice what Jesus does here. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Did the Father forgive them? Well, let's look at that. He did not do it while Jesus was on the cross. He did not do it during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. He did not do it on the 40 days before Jesus rose up to heaven. He didn't do it on the 10 days following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, rather. But in fact, some 53 days later, almost 2 months after Jesus prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them," on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. And in that sermon, the people are pricked in their heart, and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." God answered Jesus' prayer some 53 days after it was made. Now, does that mean that every single person that Jesus prayed for was forgiven? No. There were some who remained in the darkness of their sin, who did not repent and were not baptized as Peter commanded them. There were those who rejected Jesus Christ, and they rejected His offer of forgiveness as well. But they had that offer, and God provided the way for them to receive the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for them to have on the cross. And many thousands did receive that forgiveness. And now, to this day, millions have received that forgiveness that Jesus prayed for on the cross. And, you know, as we think about answered prayer, Nehemiah, it was 3 months before Nehemiah's prayer was answered in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 and 4, and then chapter 2 and verse 2. With Jeremiah, it was 10 days in Jeremiah 42, verses 4 and 7. 10 days before his prayer was answered. With Daniel, it was 21 days in Daniel 12 and 13. And what's interesting in that one is the angel that was coming to bring him answer and tell him that his prayers had been heard and had been answered was delayed by a battle that he had to engage, that was engaged in. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days. And Michael, the archangel Michael, had to come and help him get through with the answer to that prayer. Now, does that mean Satan's so powerful Satan can stop God from answering prayer? No. God knew that that would be the way that it would work, but He also knew that patience in prayer is an important thing. Satan can't stop God from answering our prayers, but God will answer our prayers in His good time. And not always in the way that we want Him to. It's not always the answer we expected. But that's okay. It's the answer He knows is best. And we need to trust Him on that. Just as Jesus trusted Him when He prayed, "Father, forgive them." But then these words also teach us the tragedy of ignorance. You see, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know what they're doing. How many times in your life has ignorance cost you a great deal? I know it has in my life. You know, they say ignorance is bliss, but that is a lie. Ignorance is a terrible thing. Ignorance destroys. Ignorance kills. You know, what if you just had some jugs in your refrigerator and they weren't marked and one of them was bleach? Now, I don't know why you'd have bleach in there, but if it wasn't marked, you wouldn't know it wasn't supposed to be in there. How would you know? You drank a big glass of that, it'd kill you. Ignorance isn't a wonderful thing. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. Knowing. 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. When Jesus returns again, He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those that don't know God, their ignorance will destroy them eternally. In this case, the ignorance crucified Jesus. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, in some ways, it's good for us that they didn't know. If they had known that He was the Son of God and hadn't crucified Him, where would we be? God knew that they would be ignorant of that, and He knew how to use that to our advantage. As Romans 8 tells us, He works all things together for good for those that love the Lord. But we see the tragedy of ignorance and how many of those folks continued to not know who Jesus was and not know what had been done. Then we want to notice that these words portray the grace of forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 through 15, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Even though Jesus did not commit sin, now think about this carefully, even though Jesus never violated God's commands in His own life, had He refused to offer forgiveness to those who sinned against Him, He would have sinned. And He would have been lost. He had to offer forgiveness. He had to forgive to keep himself from falling into sin. And he did just that. But it also shows us the grace, the beauty of forgiveness. Jesus not only forgave them for their own sake because they needed it, but He forgave them because He needed to forgive them. And we notice as well, Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them," He didn't forgive their sins. The Father did. Sometimes we're afraid to forgive somebody that sinned against us because we think somehow, I'm gonna make them suffer. I'm going to keep them out of heaven because I won't forgive them. Let me tell you a secret. Whether you forgive them or not, God can still forgive them. God isn't bound by whether you forgive them or not. Jesus says, you forgive. Forgive people who've sinned against you so that God will forgive you. We need to understand how important that is. We need to have that forgiving heart and forgive those who've sinned against us. Now obviously, there may be many that have sinned against me and I may have forgiven them and they may still ultimately be lost and not go to heaven because I don't have the power to actually forgive their sin. We'll see a little bit more about that in just a minute. These words show our Lord was unretaliatory. He was a peaceful person. He did not want vengeance. He didn't want to retaliate against those who had caused him pain and suffering. Luke chapter 6 and verse 29, he said that, "To the one that hits you on one cheek, offer the other also. And the one that takes away your cloak, let him take your coat also." You know, there were other people that showed this type of an attitude. Sometimes it took him a while. You think about Esau. He wanted to kill his brother Jacob at first, but Jacob ran away, and when Jacob returned again, Esau loved him and hugged his neck and kissed him and was so glad to see him come back. His attitude had changed. He had outgrown his hostility and his vengeance. Joseph also, after what his brothers did to him, he took care of them and fed them through the famine, protected them. Moses also shows this attitude, as does David and Stephen. All of these show this attitude of not retaliating, remembering the passage that the Lord spoke, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." But then we also notice that these words show that all sin is against God. And this again comes back to what we talked about. Yes, I may forgive someone because they sinned against me. But when they sinned against me, they also sinned against God. And they're going to have to get that right with God. I can't take care of that part for them. They have to take care of that part. I can forgive them for sinning against me, but they're going to have to get God to forgive them for sinning against Him. And this is the lunacy of the idea of the modern day priesthood, of going to a priest and confessing your sins and that man saying, "You're forgiven." That man can't forgive you of your sins against God, but each and every one of us can forgive those who've sinned against us of their sin against us. But we can't forgive the sin against God. God's the only one that can do that. But all sin is against God. We see this in Joseph in Genesis 39. When Potiphar's wife is trying to entice him, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He wasn't even concerned about the fact that it would be a sin against Potiphar, even though it would be a sin against Potiphar. But he said, "If I do this, I'll be sinning against God." David also in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In David's case, it truly was that the only person he had sinned against was God. Even though he had taken another man's wife and killed that man, he was the king. As the king, he had the authority to have someone executed if he wanted to. He had the authority to take someone away from another person if he wanted to, as far as man's law was concerned, but not under God's law. And so he had sinned against God by overstepping his bounds in God's eyes. These are powerful words. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's amazing to think that this is what came out of Jesus' mouth first as he was hanging in agony on that cross, nailed to that cross with a crown of thorns on his head, with the rough wood rubbing against his raw back where he had been whipped and beaten and scourged. And under those conditions, he was able to say, Father, forgive them. What kinds of things do we say? What kinds of things come out of our mouths in far less trying times than that? And I'm as guilty as the next person of blurting out things when, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, somebody mistreats you in some mild way. And they didn't beat you and then hang you on a cross. But then we yell at them, oh, what an idiot! You moron, what are you doing? We say all kinds of things to people, and some much worse than that that can't even repeat. And yet Jesus, no, he didn't do that. How often do we stand at the foot of the cross and look up to Jesus? And then how often, after looking up to him, do we strive to live our life like him? Do we stand at the foot of the cross and look up in awe and marvel at a wonderful Savior and a wonderful, perfect example for us of how to live, of how to die, of how to forgive those who sinned against us? If you need to ask for God's forgiveness this morning, if it's in initial obedience to the gospel, 2 Thessalonians said, those that don't obey the gospel will receive flaming fires of vengeance from God. You don't want that. Come to Him, obey His gospel call. Repent of your sins, believing on Him as the Son of God, and confess Him as the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. And help that prayer that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, to be answered. If you're a Christian, but you haven't been living your life like you should, you haven't been imitating Christ with your life, you too may need God's forgiveness. You may need to come to Him and ask for prayers of the church and repent of your sins, confess your sin, and ask for forgiveness from God. If you need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.